Amen. Amen. What a gift God has given us in His Word. He didn't have to do that. It's out of His goodness and His graciousness and His kindness that He gives us His truth. And we get to study it together. I hope that you look forward to this time each week. I know that I do. I've told you before, by the time Sunday comes around, I'm just ready to say what I've been studying all week. So I hope that this time is a blessing to you as we look at His truth. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, a message entitled, "We Said, He Said." Talking about tradition, I'm going to start off with a story not intended to be funny at all, and as you're turning to that passage of Scripture, but just as an illustration. There was a devout, holy man who lived in China many generations ago. And every day, as he would bow before the Lord, he would give an offering to the Lord of butter, and he would put it on his windowsill. Now, he was a poor man, he didn't have much, so butter was the best that he could offer. And there were many people who followed him. One day, this devout, holy, poor man had a cat, which is just another reason why we shouldn't have cats. But this cat eats the butter while he is praying. And so what does he do the next day? He takes his cat and he ties it to his bedpost when he prays, and he puts the butter up on the windowsill. Well, guess what happened? Everybody saw this man do that, so what did they do the next day? They all put their butter up on there and tied their cats to the bedpost. And then people who didn't even have cats went out and bought cats so they could tie them to the bedpost while they put butter on the windowsill. And this happened for generation after generation after generation just because of tradition. We can get in trouble sometimes and get very misguided with our traditions, right? And we think more about what we have said, and we can forget very quickly what He has said. Jesus has a lot to say about that very topic today. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word. Nathaniel, as always, would you just advance those? It's a pretty long passage as we get to the end of each slide. "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of the disciples eating food with hands that were unclean," that is, unwashed. Then a little parenthetical here by Mark as he explains this to his Roman Greek audience. He says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" And He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.' And He said to them, 'You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer allow him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that.' Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, 'Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean.' After he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about the parable. 'Are you so dull?' he asked. 'Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body.' And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And he went on, 'What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean.'" Lord Jesus, thank you for your words. Thank you for your forward and blunt and direct instruction. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to receive it today, to come with open hearts, as we have just sung, to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, let us die to ourselves, push aside our preconceived notions, push aside all the things that we bring to the table. Lord, take our burdens from us. Let us lay them on your shoulders, and may we just simply sit under the teaching of your word. Lord, may you bless what is said. May it be your words and not mine. May you change us, Father. That's our heart. That's our desire. We know that's yours as well. So we ask in agreement with you today, and we trust it will be done. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We have made it to chapter 7. It has taken us roughly a year to make it through the first six chapters of Mark, so a little longer than I thought, but it has been a blessing, and we continue to push on forward. We're going to be covering the majority of chapter 7 today, but before we jump into that, again, have your Bibles open, turn a few pages to the left, and let's just do a very brief review. We're going to try to do this in about a minute, and you know if I say that, that actually means about 3 minutes. And we're just going to run through this, and let's just review where we have been. There's a lot that's taken place. It's always important for us to stay in context. If you look at Mark chapter 1, which is if you have the exact same Bible as mine, is page 882. If not, then I hope you can find it yourself. Mark chapter 1, the very beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ is introduced, and who is the forerunner? It's John the Baptist. Very quickly, as Jesus enters his public ministry, we see his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness. He calls the disciples, and he begins almost immediately to teach, and in accord with that, to do mighty acts. He drives out evil spirits. He heals many. He demonstrates the priority of prayer. He heals a man with leprosy. In chapter 2, healings continue. He heals the paralytic. He calls Levi specifically, broadening the scope of the kingdom, saying, hey, it's not just for Jews. It's not just for good people. It's for sinful people that I make clean. He is questioned about fasting and about the Sabbath. We see the beginning seeds of this brewing controversy that we'll see again today in Mark chapter 7 between Jesus and the religious leaders. They argue with him. As we move into chapter 3, we see that the crowds are massive. They are everywhere. He appoints his 12 disciples, and then he's challenged even further by his own family and by the religious leaders. His family says he's crazy, he's out of his mind, he can't even feed himself. The religious leaders say he is demon-possessed. We see in chapter 4 that we enter into some of the major teachings about the kingdom that Jesus gives. The parable of the sower, the lamp on the stand, the parable of the growing seed, the mustard seed. As chapter 4 ends and chapter 5 begins, we get into this series of mighty acts that Mark capitalizes upon to demonstrate the power and the greatness of Christ. Calming the storm, healing the demoniac, raising the girl from the dead, healing the sick woman with the issue of blood just by her touching him. Chapter 6, he is rejected in his own hometown. He sends out the 12 disciples. It continues with the contrast of the success of the disciples with the seeming defeat and failure by John the Baptist, that there is both sides to that coin as we follow Jesus Christ. And then chapter 6 rounds out with these two amazing miracles on the same day, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. All right, not quite a minute, but maybe better than I thought I'd do. All right, so there's a lot that we have gone through so far, and I hope that you're seeing these recurring, resurging, resurfacing themes that keep on coming up again and again and again. Jesus is God. Jesus brings the kingdom. He does so primarily through speaking the truth, and he accompanies that with miracles that validate that, hey, you don't believe that I can do these things I'm saying? Let me show you. You rise from the dead. You go away healed from leprosy. You make yourself clean after going to every doctor. Let me walk on water. Let me feed the 5,000. Do you believe me now? All right, that's what Jesus is doing again and again and again. He demonstrates these things. And the general populace, the everyday man and woman on the street, they love Jesus. They flock to him. They cannot get enough of him. Not everybody understands, but they are captivated by his message and his ministry, by his very presence. On the flip side, the religious leadership despises Jesus. They are threatened by him. He does not play by their rules. They have set up this box and they say, you stay inside these boundaries, inside the sandbox where we set the rules, and then God will be approved of you. Well, Jesus is all over the place. He's not all over the place according to God's truth, but he's all over the place according to their rules. And they hate that because he's causing disorder, and he is threatening their power base and their influence. So they oppose him, and they do so bitterly. We see that today from the very beginning of our passage. Mark 7, verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. So the Jewish leadership, and I want you to notice something here, is it just the Pharisees? No. Is it just the teachers of the law? No. Now they are tag-teaming him. This opposition is intensifying. And where are they from? They're from corporate headquarters, aren't they? They have come from Jerusalem. All right, so these are the bigwigs. And they have shown up, and they have come to observe Jesus, to watch him, and to see if they can find some chink in his armor. And after not very long, they believe that they've done so. The disciples of Jesus apparently do not wash their hands according to the proper ceremonial fashion that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes, taught the people of Israel to do. Now, let's talk about this system that they had set up. Let's get some context. The Pharisees had this, again, strict set of rules and procedures and protocol that they instructed the people of Israel to follow. And they believed that if you did A plus B, that C would be approval by God. So if you did these things, God would smile upon you. He was happy with you. Now, in the beginning, let's back up a second. It's easy for us to hammer the Pharisees, right? I mean, to be very hard on them, and probably rightly so at times. But they thought they were doing right. They really thought, they were misguided, they were deceived. They thought that they were honoring the Lord. And it probably started off with some genuinely good intentions. For example, let's play out a scenario. God's word says this in the book of Psalm. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Basically, who has a good relationship with God? Who is God pleased with? Who is in fellowship with God? And what does it say? He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. All right? So let's say that somebody comes along and says, that sounds great, Mr. Pharisee. I want to have clean hands and a pure heart. I want to know God. I want to ascend to his hill. I want to stand in his presence. How do I do that? How does it look in my life as a carpenter, as a fisherman, as a baker? How do I do that on a daily basis? And so the Pharisee, the teacher of the law, might say, okay, let me interpret God's law for you, which we do all the time. That's what preaching is an interpretation, hopefully a good one, an accurate one, of God's truth. So they do the same thing, did the same thing that we do. So he interprets it and says, okay, as a carpenter, this is what it might look like for you to have pure hands and a clean heart, or clean hands and a pure heart on a daily basis. Go and do that. So they would go and do that. Well, then somebody else comes along and says, that's great for a carpenter, but I live in another part of the country. I have a different profession. I come from a different culture, a little bit different. How does it look for me? And so he would say, another Pharisee might say, well, in your situation, this is how we're going to apply God's truth. This is what he has said, and this is what we have said for how you apply that. And then, so you could see how over time, these lists of interpretations and applications would grow and grow and grow until eventually you had this massive collection of what they called the oral law, not written by God, but interpreted. And they called it the Mishnah. Maybe you've heard of that before. That was the Jewish oral tradition. And for some, over time, this Mishnah became more important. They were holding on to what we have said more than what he had said. And they were holding on to these traditions. And so it was with the Pharisees in Jesus' day. In the Old Testament, God had required the priests to wash their hands before they entered into God's presence, before they communed with him. Clean hands, pure heart. All right. And so somebody comes along at some point and says, hey, if it's good for the priests to do that, it can't be bad for the rest of us to do that. You want to approach God? Well, follow what the pastor does, basically, is what they were saying. And so everybody started to wash their hands, all right? And so this interpretation, this tradition began, and it grew, and it developed, and it was expanded upon so that in the first century, what does Mark say? The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to what? Not necessarily to what God has said, what he has said, but to what we have said. To the tradition of the elders. And they were religious. They were ritualistic. They were legalistic about this. So that's some context for us as we understand what Jesus is speaking into. Because the Pharisees show up and the teachers of the law ask Jesus, why don't your disciples, Jesus, why don't the people that you lead, why don't your closest associates follow and live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? His closest followers, the 12, they didn't adhere to these hand-washing policies. And the Pharisees see this, and they finally think, yes, bingo, we've got Jesus backed into a corner. The people he is most closely responsible for, the people that are joining him and partnering with him in ministry, they don't follow the law, and we've got them. Now, what they said, they don't follow the law, is really what we have said, right? Not necessarily what he had said. And so they confront Jesus, and we need to understand this was not a nice, cordial questioning. All right, this was in your face, this was accusational, this was intended to shame Jesus. And in that culture, shame and honor was everything, and you maintained your honor at all costs. And so it would be very similar to having a preacher in today's culture on Sunday morning, in the middle of his message, and somebody walks in from corporate denominational headquarters and says, oh, by the way, hold on just a second, I was watching from the foyer a little bit earlier, and there were some people in the back who didn't close their eyes when you prayed. They didn't bow their heads. And you know that we teach that. So could it be that you're just a lousy shepherd and you don't instruct your people, and you are leading them astray. Could that be what's going on? Do you see how that would be a little bit tense and terse and accusational? That's very analogous to what the Pharisees were doing as they confront Jesus in this situation. It's not just an innocent question. It is blunt. It is intended to shame and hurt him in front of everybody else. And it helps us to better understand why Jesus kind of goes off the handle. And he responds in this way. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the tradition of men. Jesus, the Savior, immediately fires back, and he accuses the Pharisees of the very same sin that had infected the hearts of the people in Isaiah's day. They were hypocrites, right? They said one thing with their lips, and their lives spoke a completely different truth. They went through the motions, they played the games, they followed all of the rules in the sandbox, but all of it was empty. Everything was hollow because the Pharisees had so fallen in love with their interpretation, with what we have said, that they had forgotten what he had said. And so Jesus says, you have let go of what God has said, and you are holding on to the traditions of men. You sit around so focused, so concerned on what you think, but what about what God has already revealed? Do you care about that? You have lost sight of what the truth is that originally informed your tradition. And as such, you are hypocrites. You have completely missed it. And just as they had been very specific with their accusation of Jesus, hey, your disciples don't wash their hands, Jesus is very specific with his counterpunch. And he smacks them right in the lips. Look at what he says. He said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. And thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. Jesus draws upon a very real life example, and he essentially says to them, let's do a case study for everybody here, and let me show you how wayward you are in your theology, because obviously you don't see it. You are so obsessed with what we have said, you have forgotten the revealed truth of God. And his case study revolves around this practice, this idea of Corban. Now, Corban is a word that means, again, gift, a gift devoted to God. And this is what they would do. You could, as a good, God-honoring, God-fearing Jew, you could commit something before you died, basically put it in trust to be given to God and his work and his kingdom when you died. That was called Corban. All right, so it could be land, it could be a house, it could be property, it could be finances, it could be any treasure, anything of worth. All right, not a bad thing at all. All right? There's nothing wrong with committing something to the Lord if he leads you in your heart to do that. But let's say a situation comes along where, as a son, I have saved up $10,000, and the Lord has led me to sacrifice that and say, when I die, it doesn't go to anything else, it goes to the Lord. I commit it, I Corban it, I gift it to God. Then all of a sudden, out of the blue, I didn't expect it, my parents, who are still alive, get very sick. They cannot afford their medical bills, they can't buy their medication, they cannot care for themselves. They need my help. And by the way, what has God said about that? In one of the Ten Commandments, he says that I am to honor my father and my mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And we rightly apply this passage to little kids. But did you know in the original context, it was probably intended for adult children saying, look, your parents don't ever outlive their usefulness. Just because they can't work anymore doesn't mean that they are not of value to God and to the society. So honor them, take care of them, care for them. So God's written word, not some interpretation, not some tradition, not something that we have said, what actually he has said, says that I have a responsibility to care for my parents, to honor them. And what happens if I don't? It's a capital offense. You are to take that person outside the city gates and to stone them if they break God's revealed law. And yet, according to the Pharisees, they said, that asset that I have sitting there, remember, I'm still alive, they're still alive, $10,000. I am not allowed to touch it to care for my parents because you have Corbin did already. And so you got to let your parents suffer. They got to find some other way. They actually would encourage people to break God's Ten Commandments, the Pharisees, in order to observe some man-made tradition. Do you see how far off they were? All right, so they would say, you neglect your parents so you can honor this idea of Corban. And so Jesus says what? He says, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. And thus you nullify the word of God by your own traditions. And he says, we could go on. You do all sorts of things like this all the time. Now, that's pretty heavy stuff. Jesus, again, hits them right where it counts. You Pharisees, he says, you think you're drawing near to God because you wash your hands a certain number of times every day? Because your Tupperware is clean in your closet? Do you really think God cares about that? Your hearts are filthy. Your logic is twisted. Your reason is gone. You have no basis for saying you're in right standing with God. Just look at the garbage you promote. Consider what you propagate as truth. Think about the actual truth that you choose to ignore and that you cancel and that you nullify because you hold so tightly to what you think is correct. All the time you say, we have said, we have said, we have said. What about what God has said? What about what He has already revealed? You are hypocrites, Jesus says. You worship God in vain, and your teachings are just man-made rules. You set aside the commands of God in order to protect your own power and hold on to your own traditions, and you do this all the time. I cannot imagine Jesus saying this with a smile on his face. I cannot imagine him saying it without his voice quivering and veins bulging out of his neck, and pulsing with emotion and passion and righteous anger for those who had ignored the law of God for what they thought was more important because they had always done it. We tread on very dangerous ground, folks, whenever we say, oh, we love our tradition so much, let's just forget about what God has said. And we do it all the time, don't we? We do it in churches, we do it in families, we do it in our own lives. It is thin and dangerous ice when we say, oh, what have we always done? And we don't ever stop and think about what He has said and how His truth ought to always inform us. Is tradition wrong? No, but tradition must always be informed by truth. It must always be informed and filled with proper theology and revelation from God's Word. And if not, then it's a waste of time. Now back to our passage. Jesus chews out the Pharisees. He just up one end and down the other. And then he gathers the crowd to him and he says this, listen to me. You can almost see him. He just waits until they're calm. He says, listen to me. Eyes right here. Everyone, understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And with these words, you got to understand the impact of how this would have affected the hearts and minds of those Pharisees and religious leaders as they heard this. This completely shatters their entire system. Everything they had built up was centered on what? Doing things that are seeable, that are visible, that are outward, that are measurable. You've got to demonstrate your righteousness with A and B and C. Check them off. In fact, in Judaism, the big three were this. This is what defined you as a good Jew. Circumcision, very outward demonstration. Sabbath keeping, something you do on a weekly basis. Dietary laws, what you eat, what you don't eat, all this hand washing stuff. Are you clean? Are you pure? All right. And so this was the box they put themselves in, and everybody else was outside. Everybody else was not honoring to God. They were God's people because they did A plus B and C, and He was pleased with them, and everybody else was condemned. Okay, and unless we think we don't do the same thing sometimes, we set up all sorts of barriers that are what we have said and not necessarily what He has said. Now, there are some barriers that God says set up, but far too often, folks, we do the exact same thing. And so Jesus had already torn down in chapters 2 and 3. Remember when he takes apart their logic and their reasoning for Sabbath keeping? He's already taken one of these away, and now He is attacking their dietary laws. And He says, you think this stuff is so important, all this washing and this cleansing and this ceremony about having yourself clean, He says it's spiritually useless. It is a waste of time because literally it does not get at the heart of the issue. Jesus is saying, look, your heart is what matters first. And he goes on to explain this a little further on in a little private commentary with the disciples. The crowds are thinned out, and they ask him about it, and I love his response. He's like, knuckleheads, are you so dull? Don't you get this? It's not hard. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. And so Jesus' argument is so logical. It's so based on reason. It's just everyday fact. He says, look, how can all of these food-related things that the Jews so highly esteem, how could they ever have anything to do with purity? Because they don't get at your heart. It's an issue of the heart, purity is, not of the stomach. And basically, Jesus very literally says, look, it goes in your mouth, it goes in your belly, and he says it goes down the drain. It goes into the toilet. And he just gets very blunt, and he says, look, does it ever contact their heart? No. So how could it ever influence their heart? And he says, for from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from where? Inside. And they make a man unclean. These leaders had it all wrong. Their methodology was backwards because they had forgotten theology. It was all about what we have said, and they forgot what God had said, what He had said. They were asking the wrong questions. What have we always done? Does this sound familiar to us? What have we always done? What did we do last time we encountered this situation? All right, what does policy say? And I'm not saying all those things are wrong. I'm just saying we got to ask the right questions. And we do the exact same thing sometimes that they do. Unless we are too quick to point our fingers again at the Pharisees, there should be a lot pointing at us as well. Do you realize the Pharisees were the religious conservative party of the first century? That's who they were. And they had gotten so far off base. And they thought that everything they were doing was honoring to God. And in so many ways, they're a lot like us, and in so many ways, we're a lot like them. So, as we close, let's just take a few minutes, and I'm going to try and make you uncomfortable, okay? I'm just going to ask some questions about some things that we do all the time. I'm not saying they're necessarily wrong, but we always ought to know why we do what we do. As Rick Rosser said so well last time he spoke, why do you believe what you believe, all right? Is our methodology informed by theology? Is what we have said informed by what he has said? How about areas like this? How about the topic of a quiet time? That is very highly touted in our culture. And I'm not against a quiet time. I seek to have one very often. I think that you should as well. But over the last 20, 40, 50 years, you know what's happened in America at least? This is the formula for growth, according to American Christianity. 15 to 30 minutes, if you're really spiritual, 30 minutes. Which did you know, by the way, if you spent 30 minutes a day in God's Word, that'd be about five times as much as most Christians do. You realize that, how sad that is? Okay, we'll read a book that's fiction, but we won't read God's Word, right? Well, we just won't do it. So 15 minutes if you want to start, 30 minutes if you've arrived, okay? And then it's all good. Just put in your time, and then go out and live life. And yet, what is the scriptural... And Jesus did say, go into your closet and pray, right? Does that mean that you actually got to have a closet? No, but it does mean get alone with the Lord consistently. But what does the rest of the revelation of the New Testament say? It says, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on where Christ is. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It is not a 15 to 30 minute window in the morning or in the evening or at lunchtime and then forget it the rest of the day. It is be informed by God's truth and then live it out and never take your eyes off of Him. Folks, we have this we have said and we forget all of what He has said. Okay? How about the practice of tithing? Tithing is taught and touted in Baptist circles, and I'm not against it. I tithe. I'm not ashamed of that. I think it's a good thing. We ought to do that. But is the standard scripturally in the New Testament a legalistic 10%? You do that and you're done. No. The standard for giving in the New Testament, the principle, is giving with abandon, giving with sacrifice, giving more than you think you can. Giving until it hurts, giving until you have to give up things that you would really like to have, or maybe you think you need, but you give beyond what you think you can. And so we have to be careful not to arrive at this point where we have always said, we have always taught, we have always heard, tithe, tithe, tithe. Good thing. It is scriptural. I'm not against that at all. But maybe for some of us, tithing is not where we should end. Maybe we need to say, God, I'm already given 10%. I needed to give another 10%. And maybe it needs to be not to the local church. Maybe it needs to be to support flood victims in Pakistan or dying children with malaria in South America or in Africa. Or maybe you need to find some Christ-honoring, God-pleasing ministry in this area, Union Gospel Mission, Tri-City Pregnancy Network, the Agape Center, and say, you know what, I'm going to give to that as well. Maybe you just need to carry a $50 bill around in your pocket, not so you can spend it on yourself on a whim, so the next time you're in church and somebody in your Sunday school class says, I have a need, or you're at the grocery store and you see a mom with five kids and she's trying to figure out, how do I make food stamps last? You say, here, in the name of Jesus, be blessed. Maybe that's what we need to do. And we need to say, what has he said? Be generous, be giving, be sacrificial. Give until it hurts, and not just what we have said. Are you getting the points? Okay. How about church attendance? All right, we tout that so much. Come to church. All right, check your card, punch the time clock. All right, and we do that. And is it bad to be here? No, but do you think God gives a rip? If you sit here and you feign and fake attention for 2 hours and maybe you go to Sunday school, but you walk out those doors and you go down the street to Sterling's and you treat your waitress like garbage, do you think he cares? I don't think he does. I think he'd say, stay home because you defame my name. If somebody sees you walking out of here, they think you got to act like I say you will. And then we don't. And we think, I'll just put in my time and I can do whatever I want. And he says, if you come here, well, what's the scriptural reason for gathering together, according to Hebrews 10? So we can be encouraged, so we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds, very practically toward treating people right out there. And if we come here and we don't act like it out there, we waste our time and we shame the name of Jesus Christ. Are we following what we have said, or are we really thinking about why we do according to what he has said? What about, this is a fun one, what about the clothes you wear to church? I like this one. Do you dress up? If you do, that's fine. If you do it with a pure motive. If you do it because you believe that it is honoring to God. And can it be? Absolutely. If you believe that is a form of worship acceptable to him. And can it be? Yes. Now, if you dress up because you think God hears you better than the person behind you in cutoffs and flip-flops, that is wrong. That is an impure motive. That is a wrong heart. That is holding on to the tradition of men and letting go of what God has said. On the flip side, let's not leave anybody out. Do you dress casually when you come to church? Do you wear jeans with holes in them? Do you wear flip-flops sometimes? Do you wear a t-shirt? Now, do you do that because you truly believe there is freedom in Christ, all right, that there is not condemnation in him, and that he really doesn't care what you wear, again, as long as it's not improper or obscene or a stumbling block to somebody else, and that he doesn't listen to you better because you have something tied around your neck. Okay, do you really? If that's your belief, then good. Then wear what you'd like. Don't be a stumbling block, but wear what you like. Now, if you wear casual clothes just to tick off the person behind you who has a dress on, that's wrong. That is impure motives. That's a wrong heart. Do you see? And we could go on and on and on. Why do we have certain structures in the church? Committees and Sunday school and invitation times. Is there anything wrong with an invitation? No, we're going to have one in a minute. I think it's a great way to give people a chance to respond. Is it a commandment in Scripture? No. Invitations started around 1850 with American revivalism. All right? For the first 18 centuries of the church, they didn't have invitations. And yet some places will say, if you don't have an invitation, you are not honoring to the Lord. Phooey. That's not true. That's saying what we have said is more important than what he has said. How about why we give to certain missions organizations? Should we give to the Cooperative Program? I think so. I give to it. I think it's important. Is it the only way to support missions? It's not. And oh, Lord, forgive us if we ever have the attitude of, if you don't do it our way, then God's not going to honor. That's so wrong. That's so self-centered. That's so conceited. That's so negative tradition-based, all right? Give to Southern Baptist Work and give to Samaritan's Purse and support a child somewhere around the world. Do all of those things. If it's honoring to God, we should be for it and not against them just because they do things a little bit different. How about all the sins that we like to harp on? All right, adultery and pornography and all these things. Are they wrong? Yes. Should we seek to avoid them? Yes. Should we stand in opposition to them in love and in truth? Yes. We don't like to talk about gluttony, though, do we? We don't like to talk about the rampant debt that cripples the body of Christ today, so we can't do anything with our finances because we've been so sinful and irresponsible with credit cards, okay? And so we don't talk about those things. So we talk about what we have said, what's comfortable to us, and we forget God's truth on the whole. I hope I'm making my point. I'm not against tradition. We need tradition. Tradition and the interpretation of God's truth and the application of that gives us structure and order, and that is not a bad thing at all. But we always, always have to think, is what we have said informed by what he has said? Is our methodology informed by right theology? Are they lining up? And if they're out of line, guess who needs to move? We do, and not him. Tradition based on truth and scripture and filled with the Spirit of Christ is good, and it is life-giving, and it is kingdom-building, and it is honoring to God. But tradition that is dead will lead to a death sentence for us. There was a quote that I came across this last week that I think I probably should have just read this and we could have gone home about a half hour ago, but this is what it says. Tradition, think about that, is the living faith of the dead. Think about that. Tradition, good tradition, honoring tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. That is so powerful. And so, church, may we be a people of living faith, not focusing only on what we have said, but always remembering first and foremost, what has he said? What does God's truth reveal? May we steadfastly reject falling into ruts just because they're comfortable, just because that's what we've always heard, always been taught. We don't know anything else. Isn't that so lazy on our part? I don't really want to know what God said. I'm happy. I'm comfortable with what we have always done. That's legalism. That's death. That is not a relationship. Well, what does Jesus want from us? He says, you know what? Do the right things, but do them because you get to, not because you have. Don't do them to earn my favor. One of the things we need to get theologically as the body of Christ is that God is fully pleased with you. Does that mean we're perfect? No. But under the blood of Christ, he looks at you, and the favor that he gives to his son, Jesus Christ, is imparted to you because, as Colossians says in the third chapter, it says, we are hidden with Christ in God. So you don't have to earn his favor. You have it. Now live like it. And when you mess up, run back to the cross. Receive his grace. Don't pay some penance. Don't hide out until you feel like you paid your penalty. Your penalty was paid on the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? And that's the difference between traditionalism that says, oh, I've got to do all these things in order to make God happy, and good tradition that says, and it's a good tradition to remember that Jesus died for us and we are fully atoned through his blood. That's a good, honoring, scripture-filled tradition. And you see the difference between traditionalism and tradition. I'll close with a story. There was a seminary pastor, a true story, and he was at a Baptist. He was a Baptist. I don't know if it was at a Baptist seminary, but he was teaching a very difficult doctrine. It was biblical. It was true. It was God-honoring, but it was not the company line. And how many of you know that even in Baptist circles, we have things that are company lines that don't always line up with what Scripture says? Things we're comfortable with, things that we've always done. And so he's in this class, and he is speaking truth. Well, there were folks in that class that were critics. They opposed it, didn't like it, and they began to come against him in the class. And so the professor, scripture, after truth, God-honoring truth, after Christ-honoring revelation, just lays out his case, just completely blows up their argument. And the critic finally, frustrated, stands up and says, that may be Bible, but it's not Baptist. You know, we have that attitude sometimes, don't we? And we need to be careful of that. Folks, all of this is not bad. All of our structure, all of our committees, all of our denomination, all of our convention, all of our associations, all of our order of service is not bad. But it's window dressing, and it's meaningless unless our hearts are right. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, look, don't try to do all this other junk until you get this right. This is what God is after. And so I just want to ask you, why do you do what you do? Why do you come here? Why do you give? Why do you read? Why do you go to Sunday school? Why do you serve? All those things are good. I'm not saying don't do it. That would be career suicide as a pastor to stand up here and say that. But do it for the right reasons. Do it with a heart that is clean, not just with hands that are sanitized. Boy, God can see right through that. And as we close, I just ask, how would it look in our lives and in this church if our motives were really right all the time? And I struggle with this. I'm not up here preaching like I've got it figured out. My motives are so corrupted. I catch myself all the time. And just because I catch myself doesn't mean I do anything about it sometimes. I'll just confess that to you. But I realize I do things for people's approval, and I do things because it's expected, and I do things because we've always done it, and I do things because it's easy, and to buck tradition would be hard, and I'd have to have a tough business meeting, and I'll just confess that to you. I do those things all the time. I'm in the same boat with the rest of us. But why do we do what we do? And if we actually did it with a pure heart, informed by what he has said, and not always so obsessed and bound and imprisoned by what we have said, how much different would our lives look? Tough passage, but a good one. And I'm so glad that Jesus was blunt with the Pharisees, and he's blunt with Pharisees like us sometimes too. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us enough not to allow us to stay in our ruts, not to allow us to just toe the company line. Lord, help us always to do what is right, but to do it for the right reasons. That's our heart. And Lord, if it's not, would you convict me? Would you convict us? Would you change us? If there are those here, Lord, who need to evaluate something in their lives and say, God, I've been doing this for so long, and I'm not doing it for the right reasons. Lord, may you change our hearts. That's what matters. If there are those here who need to join with this body of believers and fellowship and spur one another on toward love and good deeds and encourage one another, may they do that today. If there are those here who need to realize for the first time that it's not about just going through the motions, it's not about a set of rules, it's a relationship, it's a heart issue, may they yield their heart to yours and quit trying to please you and just accept the free gift of Jesus Christ that is perfectly pleasing in his eyes. We love you, Father. As we sing, Lord, give us clean hands and a pure heart that comes only from you. And we ask this in your name. Amen.